The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, or you're on your way to court with him. Or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. God bless you. So I kind of changed the liturgy just for this week because I wanted to jump right into this gospel lesson. Whew. You ever read portions of the Bible, and some of you read and you go, "Yeah, the word of the Lord." And then you read a passage like this and you go, "The word of the Lord?" It's pretty tough. That's honestly how I almost feel about this gospel lesson. People often wrongly say, "Oh, there's kind of the old mean God of the Old Testament, and then there's that nice Jesus of the New Testament." Did you hear this lesson? The good news there, according to this, God bless you, according to this portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, if you're angry with your brother or sister, you're just as guilty as if you were a murderer. And if you've even looked on another person with lust, you already committed adultery, though I'd probably pick a little bone here because the condemnation is of men who look at women. It says nothing about women who might look at men, so I guess you're off the hook. He says if you divorce for any reason other than adultery, then you've committed sin. And then lastly, he says, anyone who has to swear to prove the truth of their words. For instance, you know, a lot of kids go, I'm telling you the truth, I swear. Or if you've joined a fraternity or a sorority, or if you've taken the Hippocratic Oath, or if any time you kind of had your hand on the Bible and said, "So help me God," those kinds of swearing, well, Jesus says here, if you're doing those kinds of things, you're actually being guided by the evil one. You hear all that? There's the good news. So I'm sorry to say that by these parameters of behavior expected by our Lord in this passage, I am guilty on every count. On every count. If never doing anything wrong is the only way to be right, then friends, I don't make the cut. The vestry is now in my office, kind of packing it up for the afternoon. Do any of you? Do any of you make the cut? I want to ask for a show of hands, but when we hear this, I mean, you're God's good people. You're here trying to live godly lives. You know, what do we do with a passage like this? Well, let me give you just a little snippet of commentary. One of the primary bones of contention for our Lord, one of the things he often was addressing, was the sin of self-righteousness. It's why the people with whom he butted heads more than anybody, more than any other group, were the religionists. Because religionists, in whatever form they came in ancient Palestine, were pretty much into showing their righteousness by outward acts. So Jesus decided he would kind of hit that head on. So they were thinking along these lines, you know, well, as long as I don't really murder somebody or actually commit adultery or divorce for other than the proper legal reasons, as long as I don't do those kinds of things, well, I'm righteous. And Jesus says right here, actually, he says, no, actually, you're not. No one really is. No one makes the cut by what they do, because if it's up to what you do, then the scales, they're just not going to tip in your favor. He starts saying, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, lop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I mean, if that were true, I would have been a blind man limping into the pulpit today. He was using hyperbole for a reason. Because borrowing from his own words in Mark 2:17, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And you know what the religionists in Jesus' day needed to hear? That they were not righteous. They were sinners. Their souls were not healthy. They were sick. And we need to hear that today, that Jesus came into the world for those who do not make the cut. He came for you and for me. My mentor, the late John Stott, wrote in his commentary on Romans these words: "Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of him or their unwillingness to admit it." Let me say that again. Great line. Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of him or their unwillingness to admit it. I want to pause here and acknowledge something. We have St. Mark's is a fantastic church. We have all kinds of people who come here. We have people who are bankers and lawyers and housewives and real estate folk, and we have those who are unemployed and looking for a job. We have those who are underemployed. We have old and young, sick, and we have priests who worship in our congregation, come visit us. We're fortunate to have, on a pretty regular basis, a former Secretary of State and his wife, and it's not uncommon to have a president worshiping with us here, and a former First Lady. Many years ago, back in the 90s, Claude Payne had to bring a friend to church Sunday, and President Bush brought Margaret Thatcher, was his guest. Those were all kind of big days, but I can tell you, I don't think, I've been here almost 10 years, and unlike any other moment in those 10 years, I've not had more interest or inquiry or curiosity than last Sunday morning's visit of Lady Gaga to the 8 a.m. service. Her given name, Stefani Joanne Angelina Germanotta. I've been stopped on the street. I've been stopped in the gym. I've been stopped on a number of occasions in the men's room. We were contacted by a writer from Christianity Today and the Washington Post. Was Lady Gaga really at church last week? Did she come with an entourage? Did she take communion? What color was her hair? What was she wearing? For the record, not what she wore during the halftime show. So finally, I mean, I was asked this. We were all the choir. I was asked this up until last night. My pat answer was yes. Lady Gaga was at church last week, and so was Jesus. And actually, she came to see him, not to be seen. She sat very quietly in the back, right back there. See, I imagine Lady Gaga was here because she knows her need of Jesus. She's been pretty open about her belief in Jesus and God, and she's not perfect. She says that, she knows that, and she has said in a number of places, in a number of ways, that from what she knows about Jesus, he did not come for the righteous people, but for people like her, like me, like you. Now, please, I have a very busy week. Don't email me articles or photos or quotes by Lady Gaga that you don't like. They're out there. If you go home and Google Gaga, that was kind of cute, wasn't it? I recommend you don't do that because you're gonna see things and read things that don't seem to square with a life of discipleship. But you know, most of the things that you and I have done in life are not on Google. But if they were, if all those things that we've done that have been seen, and the many more known only to you and to God, if they were unveiled for all the world to see, would all of them square with a life of discipleship? Would most of them? What does square with a life of discipleship? Turning your life over to the only one who made the cut. We all know the reason Lady Gaga was in town, besides coming to church at St. Martin's. It's for the big halftime show, although it was Suze McBay who said to me this week, she said, well, you know, if you were going to jump off the top of NRG Stadium, wouldn't you go to church that morning too? It's the best line all morning. That's been the best line all morning. And around that halftime show, she did a lot of right things. I mean, the 15-minute show cost $10 million. She didn't take a check for that. She showed up. It was a pretty darn good show. I watched it. First time I've ever watched her. She said a lot of right things. She said, God bless America. And she pointed to the sky. She said, one nation under God. And she did a shout out to mom and dad. And she talked about Texas a lot. She did all the, those are all the right things to do if you're doing a halftime show at NRG Stadium. But those things did not make her a righteous person. That's something only God can do. And I think she knows that. And I think that's why she showed up here. I want to pitch to you today that Jesus Christ offers us a halftime show all the time. A halftime show in a football game is a break. And while it's going on, if you're in the locker room, you're a coach, you're a player, that break actually gives you a chance to think about the first half, everything that's been so far, and if there's anything you want to change in the second half, maybe you decide to choose kind of different players or try a new offensive play or a different defensive strategy. Or maybe if you're injured, you decide, well, I better sit out the rest of the game. You may be sitting there thinking, I'm playing for the wrong team. You've heard me do this, I've sometimes joked that the piece, which we'll offer in just a moment, the piece is halftime in our liturgy, but it really is. The first part of our service, that part we're in now, the opening, prayers, the hymns, the reading of Scripture, the sermon, the creed, the prayers for the state of the world, our confession, all that's designed to kind of draw us away from those things that keep us from thinking we don't need God and instead drive us to the point where we realize our utter dependence on His grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. And then we have the peace, And the design, if you will, of the liturgy is to get you kind of to that point, to intentionally prepare you for the second part of the service, Holy Communion, that sacramental moment of connection with Jesus Christ and all the saints of God that have been and are yet to be. And if I'm honest, it's a show. And I don't mean that in a negative way. We're still in the season of Epiphany, and an Epiphany means revelation. It means manifestation. It actually means show. Epiphany is a reminder that God is constantly calling on us to show up, that he may show himself to us. And God's halftime show is going on all the time. Every minute of every day, God is saying, pause, look on me, see your need of me. Every time you show up here, God's already here. Every time you get on your knees, God is already there. Every time your life falls apart, God is there. Every time, all the time, everywhere, God is there. And if you believe yourself to be righteous, if you've convinced yourself that you have it all together all the time, actually, I feel sorry for you. Because you're missing out. Because Jesus Christ is the great healer. He's the great physician. But he doesn't do his healing where everything is pure and sterile. Jesus' operating room is frankly in the dumpsters and garbage bins of life. And I'm in no way suggesting to you that you and I are not called to lives of holiness and purity. We are. Jesus was clear right here. I mean, anger and murder are wrong. Adultery and lust are wrong, and so on. But we don't get to righteousness on our own steam. We get there by showing up again and again, by laying all that we are before him, by letting him pour all that he is into us. Righteousness, as the Bible understands it, is not all about righteous behavior. It's about a right relationship with God. And that is hard sometimes. I imagine it was hard for Lady Gaga to show up here at 8 a.m. on what could arguably be the biggest day of her life so far. I know she's taken some hits for saying she believes in God and Jesus. But I do believe whenever we give ourselves to Jesus, however we do that, he's in the business of setting things right. That's what his death on the cross was all about, taking on the unrighteousness of the world so that the world through him might be called righteous. It's what Martin Luther called simuljustus et peccator, simultaneously justified and yet sinner at the same time. God wants to justify we sinners. But we do have to bring that to him. We do have to bring our lives to him. And I don't want you to think for one minute that being a disciple of Jesus is easy. It is not. It means coming to that halftime moment more and more and more, all the time, if you will, and letting God, not you, decide how you play out the rest of your life. Being a Christian means being willing to reconcile who we are, who we really are, to God, to one another, with the man or the woman in the mirror. And that kind of reconciliation is not about pretending what is not. It's about admitting what is and asking Jesus to come and mend those broken places. But here's the good news. Whatever we've done, whatever we've become, we have a God not just of second chances, but of infinite opportunity. You know, self-righteousness in my vocation can be an occupational hazard. I'm going to speak for all the clergy here. We kind of put on this collar, put on the black shirt, and people don't look at us the same way they look at you when we go to Home Depot. Or Randall's. You know, mercifully, policemen look differently at me when I'm pulled over for a ticket. most of the time. And it'd be easy for that to kind of get to my head. It's happened before a lot of times, and I suspect it'll happen again. One time was back in the 1980s. Shortly after Laura, my wife Laura and I were married, we both felt called to be involved in prison ministry. What prompted me, I think, was I was reading my Bible, came across that verse from Matthew where Jesus says, "I was imprisoned and you visited me." And looking back, I can see my motives were less than noble. I rather liberally told people, I'm training for prison ministry. No, we can't go out this weekend. I have a training session for prison ministry. We can't go away that weekend. That's the long weekend that we'll be on the inside, bringing the gospel to those poor, lost men in the West Jefferson Maximum Security Prison on the outskirts of Birmingham, Alabama. About 2 months before the weekend, I was given the names of two men. One was a Methodist minister who was on the team with me, and the other was my prayer partner. We pray together before all the major events. And the other was my sponsor and inmate, a fellow named Ron. And I knew, didn't meet Ron, but I knew surely he needed the gospel of Jesus Christ to heal him from all those terrible things he must have done to be in there. And then the weekend begins with this reception, and within minutes, I met Ron. He was this big, tall man. His arms were as thick as my thighs. And though we're coached not to say what you're thinking, which is, what are you in for? That's the first thing that's on your mind. And within minutes, usually, your sponsor and inmate will tell you to see if you'll go, And Ron did. Within about 3 minutes, Ron said, "Well, I'm in here for 115 years. I'm in for murder and assault." And he wasn't proud of what he had done. And in fact, after years of incarceration, it was clear he was very sorry for what he had done. Shortly after he was in prison, he had a conversion experience. And he was very active already on the church inside the prison. And as we made our way through that weekend, I was surprised to see how much Ron and I did have to talk about. And in no time, really, a friendship began that frankly lasted for many, many years. And on the last day of that weekend, we talk a lot about forgiveness. That's a big issue if you're in prison. And we talk about maybe those we need to forgive or those who might need our forgiveness for things we've done. And it wasn't just the inmates. It was the inmates and the outmates. It was the servers and the served. All of us were asked to think and pray about those things that we've done or left undone that we might need to deal with. And we were told that at the end of the day, we would make a list of those people we had hurt in our lives and people that had hurt us. And that we would take our list and we would, in a service, we would privately put them in a bucket to be burned as a symbolic way of allowing the pain and hurt to kind of be offered to God like a sacrifice. And throughout the day, I made my list. And it wasn't long. Wrote down a few names, but there was one name at the top of that list, somebody who'd done some pretty good damage in my life. It hurt me pretty good. And that service began. And sitting next to me was my Methodist minister prayer partner. We kind of snuggled up next to each other, and several seats down at the end of the row was big old Ron. And so as not to bring a lot of personal attention to the moment, the lights were dimmed a bit and we were invited to kind of bring our list forward and drop them in that bucket to be burned. And I did, and I returned to my seat and I prayed. I prayed. I let the face of that person come into my mind, and as I did, I began to feel at that moment years of bitterness and pain come to the surface. And as I let go of that, I felt my own tears on my cheeks. I became overwhelmed with emotion. I did not make a scene. I'm Episcopalian, and we don't make scenes. But I kept my head down, and I prayed. And in that moment, when frankly I was spiritually naked, when all the pretense of why I had come there in the first place was being stripped away. In that very moment, I felt the arm of my Methodist prayer partner land across my back to comfort me. And I kind of pulled myself together and dried my eyes and looked up and was surprised to find it was not that Methodist minister who was comforting me. It was somebody else. In the quiet of that moment, Ron had gotten up and tapped my friend's shoulder and had quietly exchanged places with my prayer partner, and without saying one word, came to offer his own comfort when I needed it the most. And at that moment, I remembered the verse that actually called me to this brief season in prison to begin with. I was in prison and you visited me. Now, by all accounts, frankly, by this scripture lesson I just read, there we were. One who had actually ended the life of another, and me, another who had hurt, who had, in Jesus' words, murdered others with my thoughts and my heart more times than I could count. But there we were, two murderers side by side. Both of us had shown up for the same reason. We needed Jesus' forgiveness, and we found it. Not because we were righteous, but because we were not, and we knew it. If I'm honest, I have to keep forgiving that person who hurt me so many years ago again and again. It's not easy, pretty darn hard some days. But the more I do it, the more I show up, the more I see God, who's already there. I learned that the more I forgive, the better the second half seems to go. And I learn from my master more and more how to hold his hand, how to walk his way, how to play life as he would have me play it. And when I stumble and fall, which I will, in which I do, I just show up again. And there he is with his big old arms around me, letting me know as much as I try and swim away from him, he's just not going to let me off the hook. Maybe that's why his son was such a good fisher of men. So yes, Lady Gaga was in church last week. So was Jesus. I suspect she may not come back here at least, but he's here today and tomorrow and all the days yet to come. He's here to let you know that this is a place for sinners like Lady Gaga and like you, like me. And this is a place of forgiveness for you and for me. This is a place where if your life is a total mess, you've come right where you should be, because Jesus is mighty skilled at dealing with garbage. And if, for now at least, things seem to be pretty good, you can still pause and make what's left of life even better than it was before you walked in those doors. My brothers and sisters, this is halftime for those who don't make the cut. Give your sin. Give your mess. Give your life to him. You won't believe how good the second half will be. It'll just go on forever. Amen.